Our sermon text reading this morning is from Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
Let me pray as we start, shall we? Father, the sermon can be the best part of the service and it can be the worst. The sermon can be when your word is seen through eyes that you have opened and heard through ears that have been allowed to hear. But man can get in the way. And we don't want that to happen today. And so I ask that your word would be seen and heard clearly, that it would affect our minds and our hearts, and that we would recognize that while this piece of scripture was written long ago, it could have been written to us yesterday. And we ask that it would take this effect in our hearts and our minds to the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, if you're a guest with us this morning, we are kind of winding down a series on the book of Amos. And Amos is a tricky little rascal because it's not filled with a tremendous amount of good news. And as a matter of fact, most of the news is absolutely dismal. But it's appropriate that God's people then, and it's appropriate that God's people now, hear what's going on and recognize that God hates sin and that he judges it, not only the world out there, but he judges the hearts and minds of his own people. And that he has a rightful expectation that his people will live rightly before him and do as he has called them to do and called them to be. And so we're in Amos chapter 8 this morning. Can't bring you entirely up to speed, but what I can say is this. In 930 BC, which you all remember well, 930 BC was a period of time shortly after the entire nation of Israel had a civil war. And the results of that civil war was that the nation was divided into two kingdoms, a kingdom of 10 tribes in the north and a kingdom of 2 tribes in the south. And the first major king of the northern tribe in 930 BC was a guy whose name was Jeroboam. He was Jeroboam the first. God made a lot of promises to Jeroboam and through others told him that he could be blessed and that he could prosper and that things could go very well for he and his kingdom. All of these Jeroboam turned his back on the God of Israel and like most of humanity, went his own way and decided to do things the way he wanted to do things as opposed to do things the way God had told him to do things. And as a result of that, he was a self-made man in certain regards, and the country prospered under his rulership, and the country was powerful and economically sound for the most part, and things were going pretty well, except for the fact that he didn't love God, and he didn't care about what God thought, and he went his own way. So much so that in the Old Testament, there became to be known what was called the sin of Jeroboam. His life was so contrary to God that he actually had a sin named after him. The sin of Jeroboam. Not a very noteworthy thing, I would think. So the question, of course, is What is the sin of Jeroboam? Well, I'll paint a picture for you. It comes from Scripture. I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 to 30. Let me just read these verses. So the king, that was Jeroboam the first, took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you've gone down to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one of them in Bethel, and he put the other one in Dan. And then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before this one of these. Here's Jeroboam's sin. There's a number of them all kind of piled together. First of all, he was an idolater, so he created idols made with the hands of men. And he set up two places of false worship in the northern kingdom of Israel, one in Bethel and one in Dan, and he put one idol in each of these places. You see, God had said that the only place for true worship was in Jerusalem, where he had the temple built, and that's where the people of God were to go to meet their God and have their sins atoned for. And Jerusalem, or we could call it Zion, was the place he wanted his people to worship. And Jeroboam not only created idols, but he said, Jerusalem's so far away, and you people have traveled a long ways for years to go down to Jerusalem. Let's put a stop to that. I'm going to build new temples in Bethel and in Dan, and we'll set up houses of worship there, and you won't have to go so far. And then his sin was compounded, if you can imagine this. He actually told the people that these idols that I've just made are the gods who delivered you from Egypt. Completely saying that the God of your history, the God of your deliverance, is meaningless. That man was spared by his own hand and idols that were made by him. That's the sin of Jeroboam. 150 years later, a new Jeroboam shows up on the scene. And he's the guy that's king when Amos is speaking. And you know what? The same stuff's going on. Not quite so much idolatry. Most people went to temple, but they went to temple in Bethel or in Dan. But Bethel was the place where Amos did most of his preaching. But the people's hearts were exactly the same. We are here because we're smart. We work hard. We have exactly what we deserve. And God is really out of the picture. We go to church. We pay our tithes. But that's pretty much where it ends. That was the nation of Israel in Amos's day. And he has been preaching there now, at least in our Bibles, for seven chapters. And he's been telling the people, the God that you have dismissed, that you give a slight nod to on the Sabbath day, is going to judge you. He is going to call you to account. He has been very patient. 150 years, you've been worshiping in the wrong place, worshiping what you call the God of Israel, but not giving God the credit that is due, and your hearts are far from him. And the tone in chapter 8 changes dramatically, because up to this point, in chapters 1 through 7, there has been a glimmer of hope. Not a great deal of hope, but a glimmer. Amos in chapter 5 has said things like this: "Thus says the Lord of the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or to cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it in Bethel." Seek God and live. Because fire's coming. But nobody listened. And then chapter 8 comes along. And this is how it starts. "This is what the Lord God showed me," Amos is speaking. "Behold, a basket of summer fruit." Now, that's almost a pretty picture, isn't it? You know, the problem is in the original language, it's a basket of overripe fruit. You see, there's a difference. Fruit that's gone bad enough that it's no longer good for jam or jelly. You know what I'm saying? The peaches that are so brown on that bottom side that when you pick them up, they just mush. And there's only one place for them. And that's the trash can. There's no value anymore. "He showed me a basket of summer fruit, and he said, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' And the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence.'" That's it. God has come to his end. The opportunity for repentance has passed, is what he's saying here. Israel, God has been speaking to you for generations, and you have ignored the patient mercy of God for all this time, and now the end is here. But as we've seen over the weeks, the people are complacent. The people are thriving and doing well, and the rich are getting richer, and the country is at peace, and the nation is strong. Who's going to listen to this voice of Amos, you see? And that's really the human condition, isn't it? I mean, because our biggest question is, who says? You know, who says? It's like two, or let me say three kids on a playground. One kid is bullying another kid. We know the picture. Maybe we were the recipient of the bullying, or maybe we were the bully, and the third kid comes along and says, "Stop. Stop the bullying." And the bully says, "Says who?" The other kid says nothing, but he says, "Stop." And the bully says, "Says who?" And the kid, number two, says, "Says me." And the bully says, "You and what army?" And the conversation stops, you see. Because in the human condition, man has set himself up to where he's the authority. There's no authority outside of him. So the bully says, "Says who?" And the kid who's trying to stop it says, "Says me." And the bully says, "I'll take you on." The kid doesn't have any authority to appeal to outside of himself. And that's the human condition. That's what humanism is all about. And so I say, "Says who?" And you say, "Says me." And we say, that's the end of the conversation. But Amos comes along and says God. But the people don't listen because they're so used to saying, says me. Says me. And God's been patient for generations and shown mercy, and so he gets forgotten and further put back in the back. And so their crimes are listed in verses 4 through 6. And they may not seem all that terrible, but this has gone on for generations. It starts at verse 4. Hear this, Amos still speaking. You who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make an ephah small and a shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. Let me explain what's going on. It's really pretty in the original. You see, everybody in the nation went to church because you had to be seen in church. I mean, not just to be thought of well, but it was good for business, you know? I mean, really, it is. It's good for business to be seen in church. But the people always observed the Sabbath, but you know what they were thinking of when they were in church? I can't wait for Monday because that's when I can do business. And when I do business, I'm going to be a crook because I got scales that are jaded, and I'm going to take advantage of the poor. This new moon thing was just a festival. Every once a month, they had a holiday kind of mixed in with their rituals of pagan stuff. And so nobody worked on that day either, but they couldn't wait for it to get over with so they could get back to work and take advantage and make more money. God cares about social justice, but beyond what he cares about in terms of social justice, these are symptoms of a people whose hearts were just far, far, far away from God. And I'm not speaking at us, you see what I'm saying, but they were in church thinking about everything other than why they should have been there to give glory to the God of the universe, who had in fact delivered them from Egypt. For us, it might be the football game, the hockey game, the baseball game, what I've got to do Monday morning. Very few of us are thinking about how we're going to rip somebody off on Tuesday. But they weren't thinking about how to give glory and honor to God. And God was now saying, time's up. The end has come. You will now making an account. But you see, in the chapter before, there was the high priest of the temple of Bethel, whose name was Amaziah. And he was the guy who had tried to silence Amos. And he said, Amos, go home, go back to Judah, make your living there as a prophet. We don't want to hear what you have to say. Get out of town. And everybody's saying, I hear what Amos says, but who says it? Who says? Nobody's going to take me to the asphalt. Things have been this way for years and years and years. Who says? Amos says, God says, but my priest tells me God is deaf. I'll do what I have to do. Well, Amos continues, and he says, let me tell you who says, beginning at verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account and everyone mourn who dwells in it. And as it rises like the Nile and is tossed about and it sinks away like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. He's speaking of an eclipse here. This kind of language should have terrified the people because they were terribly superstitious about things like eclipses. You know, when the sun disappears in the middle of the day, it shook up a nation. And Amos is saying, very shortly a day is coming when Assyria is coming down and is going to wipe this nation out and take you all into slavery. And on that day, there's going to be an eclipse. And the people are saying, says who? Verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. And I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. You see, when people mourned, they covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes and shaved their head as a sign of mourning. It was a terrible moment of grief and lament, and God is saying, you will mourn as if you're standing over the grave of your only son. That's what it will look like when my judgment comes. But the people still say, says who? It's exactly what happened. 722 BC, Assyria came down, wiped out the nation, carried them off into exile for generations. And there the people stood. And this is the most terrifying thing that will happen in verses 11 and 12. And it holds one of the big surprises in the text. Behold, the days are coming, says Amos, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they will run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst for the word of God. Now this is a fascinating picture, you guys. It's really fascinating because here's Amos, a shepherd and a tender of fig trees, who's been called to be a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel and to proclaim God's word to this nation. And the high priest of this nation is trying to silence him. God is speaking to this people. And he has been speaking to this people for generations, and they have been ignoring him. But when the end comes, what God says will happen is that people will run around frantically wanting to find God's word. And they won't be able to find it. And they've had it all along. And it will start with the lovely virgin girls and the vigorous young men. I'm not making fun here. But isn't that the way it starts usually? You know, when people take to the street in protest or when the placards come out of the car trunks, you know, it's the young and the vigorous, the pretty and the, you know, who are marching, looking for, trying to hold up a cause. And it will be the young, the beautiful young girls and the stalwart young men who faint first for the lack of God's word. But the other thing that's fascinating about this text is where they look. Now, the Bible doesn't use words accidentally. It says they will search from sea to sea and from north to east. Isn't that odd? That's random, isn't it? Why not south? Why wouldn't you go to the city where God said, I can be found? Jerusalem. Why don't the people look for God where he told them he could be found? Because of their pride and their arrogance, even while they're dying of thirst for God's word, they won't go look for it where it can be found. I've never seen this play. It's called Waiting for Godot. Did I get that right?
Yes.
Yeah, thank you. But what I understand is there's a scene in the play where there's a lamp light and a man is searching on the ground for something, but he cannot find it. And another character comes up and says, what are you searching for and why are you looking for it there? Where did you lose it? He said, well, I lost it over there. He said, why aren't you looking for it there? He said, because the light is over here. You see, the people looked for God while they were dying of thirst for God's word, where they couldn't find it. And it had been spoken to them throughout the generations. Isn't that the human condition? Isn't that a perfect picture of humanity? Says who? Says God. God's word is taken away. We're dying for it, but I won't look for it where it can be found. Because I am still in control. And I will die holding my control. Verse 14, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. That's how the chapter ends. I really, no hope, no desperation, nothing but judgment. And God is right to call. These are the people of God. These are church people. These are people that had God's word. These were people that had God send prophets to them to call them to repentance. These were people whose hearts were so hard. They said, says who? It can never happen to me. So I asked the question, what are the takeaways for me? I mean, what are the takeaways for me? Surely, at the very least, Dave White is not grateful for what he has been given and granted. Total, complete, ready access to the Word of God that I do not always obey. A casual attitude to the God whom I claim to serve. God really does hate sin, you know. He really does hate it. And judgment is coming, and I'm just speaking. Judgment is coming, and it doesn't come the way we want it, and it doesn't come when we want it, and so we say, says who? And I don't mean for us personally, but maybe I do. But God really does hate sin, and he is the one who created morality, and the buck stops with him. And so man cannot say to God, yeah, says who? You and what army? Because it is coming and it is real. And that's a terrifying, very real thing. And last week we saw that in this third little interaction that Amos, God held up the plumb line of his righteousness against his people And Amos stopped praying for them because he saw how the entire nation on every level fell short of the righteousness of God. And praise God, we stand before him not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by the same token, I want to leave us with this thought this morning. You know, it's not just a one and done in this regard. I don't mean work salvation on any level. Don't misunderstand me. But we don't come into relationship with God through Christ by saying, yep, look at that plumb line over there. I believe in Jesus. I'm living like them. That plumb line is true and straight because of the Lord Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. But I am to be conformed more into the image of what Christ looks like, not what this world looks like. And we are the only people on this planet who, when the question is asked, says who? We can say, says God. And he is the answer. And he is the solution. And you don't wrestle with me. You wrestle with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that your word would do in us what you want it to do. It may be to convict of sin. It may be to cry out in praise. It may be to run out the door and tell somebody that you are the one who says judgment is coming. It may be a change of lifestyle. It may be to cling more deeply and affectionately into Christ Jesus. I don't know how this passage walks into the lives of your people, but would you thrust it there because you have spoken? Amen.